I would like to draw your attention again this evening to the Gospel of John, chapter 20. We were looking in this chapter last Wednesday, and we were looking at verses 19 and 21 and 26, where the Lord is speaking to his disciples after his resurrection. In verse 19, he says to the disciples, "Peace be unto you." And then at verse 21, on the same occasion, he says to them again, "Peace be unto you." And 8 days later, the following Sabbath, he appeared to them again when they were gathered together, this time Thomas with them. And Jesus came and stood in the midst and said, "Peace be unto you." And we were noticing the way that Christ begins to speak to his disciples collectively by assuring them of peace. And this is not just a well-wishing. This, as we saw, was an absolution. It was a reminder to them that they had peace with God and that they could enjoy the peace of God in their hearts. Despite their failures, they were all failures, every one of them had forsaken him. Peter had denied him. And none of them really had shown up very well. And they were afraid as they gathered together. But at least they gathered. The first time Thomas was not with them, but he was there the second time. He was beginning to come to his senses, you see. But anyway, the Lord is assuring his disciples. And we were making the point, basically, how Christ cares for us. And the gospel records make that so abundantly plain that to miss it would be a very serious kind of blindness. I want us to come to this chapter once again and concentrate on one verse, verse number 27. "Having said, peace be unto you," and to Thomas, of course, for the benefit of Thomas. "Then he said to Thomas, reach hither thy finger and behold my hands, and reach hither thy hand and thrust it into my side, and be not faithless, but believing." And I want us to think of these words at the end of verse 27. "Be not faithless, but believing." Now, the words that we were considering last time, "peace be unto you," they were, in a sense, words which are really congruous to the whole ministry of Christ. These disciples were obviously, despite their faults, they were obviously those to whom such words should be said. And as the good shepherd caring for his sheep, Jesus Christ is doing his duty, as well as fulfilling his love and expressing his own concern for them. But the words that he says to Thomas, there's a certain incongruity about them. Because he is addressing not just a believer, he's addressing an apostle. And he is saying to this apostle, do not be faithless or do not be unbelieving, but believe or be believing. And so what we have here is a disciple, an apostle, one of the founders of the church. And he is being reminded not to be an unbeliever. And that, of course, means that there is a sense in which Thomas is an unbeliever. Now, you might think that that's a very strange thing for a preacher of the gospel to say about an apostle. Well, I say it because Jesus is saying it. What he means when he says to Thomas, "Be not faithless, but believing," he is saying to Thomas, in effect, "Thomas, don't continue acting like an unbeliever." Because, you see, Thomas has already indicated the position that he is taking on this whole question of the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead and his appearing to the disciples. In verse number 23, verse 25 rather, "The other disciples therefore, they said unto Thomas, we have seen the Lord." And how does Thomas respond? He says, "But he said unto them," this is Thomas speaking, you see, "except I shall see in his hands the print of the nails and put my finger into the print of the nails and thrust my hand into his side, I will not believe." Now, in our English version, this sounds rather innocent and almost you could pass it by without noticing. But really, In the Greek, it's very forceful. I refuse to believe. That's what Thomas is saying. I will not to believe. I do not wish to believe. That's what he says. I will not to believe. Unless I see this risen Christ and touch the wounds and see, I refuse to believe. Now, these are astonishing words because they come from Thomas, and we'll comment on Thomas in due course. But the point is, you see, when the Lord says to Thomas, be not faithless, be not literally unbelieving, but believing or faithful, he is saying to Thomas, I know the large area of unbelief that is in your heart and life. I know that there's a whole area of your thinking where you're just thinking like an unbeliever. And in a sense, you're in the same condition as an unbeliever with regards to certain truths about the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Now, this is something very frightening in a sense, and it's something that we need to take seriously. Because when we think of Christian faith, we have a tendency as Christians to think that our faith is perfect, it encompasses everything that the Bible says, and there's no area of doubt or uncertainty anywhere. And also, we tend to think of unbelievers as not believing anything whatsoever about the Bible. That is a quite mistaken point of view. There are many people who do not believe in the resurrection of Jesus Christ, but they believe that in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. In other words, there are certain things that they do believe about the Bible, but they don't believe some crucial things about the Bible. There are certain things that we must believe if we are going to be Christian people. And you will meet many people who believe that Jesus could well have come down from heaven. He may well be sent by God into the world. After all, other religions teach that. Same kind of thing, essentially. And it may well have some kind of truth behind it. And so when we think of unbelief, we are not to imagine that unbelievers out there, that they are totally unbelievers. They are not totally unbelievers. They don't believe unto salvation, but they may well believe in God. They may even believe in the God of the Bible, that he is one God, that he is masculine, that he has a name, that he is in some way the creator and the ruler of the heavens and the earth. But they don't believe in Jesus Christ as the only and the one Savior, and that they must be born again, and all these kinds of things. And it's the same with faith. Faith can be highly selective. And faith can be very, very concentrated. We all, I'm sure, have our favorite little doctrines or our favorite big doctrines. And there are probably teachings in the Bible that, quite frankly, we don't even think about it very much. And therefore, we have not really committed ourselves to these doctrines of the Bible because they don't play a large part in our thinking. Now, this seems to be the kind of state of mind of the Apostle Thomas. He is, with regards to Jesus Christ, a believer. But with regards to the resurrection of Jesus Christ, he seems to be something of an unbeliever. And he is going to demand some kind of evidence before he is going to be a fully fledged believer in the fact that Jesus Christ actually rose again from the dead. That's the problem, and that's the difficulty. And that seems to be the state of mind. Out of the words that Thomas himself speaks, I refuse to believe. And what Jesus says, don't be an unbeliever. These words from the lips of Christ would be, in a sense, meaningless. They would be rather harsh if, in fact, they were not true. But the fact is, they are true. And so this eminent man of God is being called by Christ in a certain area of his life and in his thinking. He is being told by Christ, you actually are an unbeliever in regards to this area of thinking. And so I want to begin our sermon this evening by making a few comments that leap out at us from this statement of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Be not faithless. Don't be an unbeliever. Be not faithless, but believing. Be faithful. And the first thing that we need to emphasize is that unbelief is something that is very common in the world and also in the church. Unbelief is perhaps the oldest sin of all. In all probability, our first parents didn't believe that they were going to die. in the way that their Lord had said they would die. They took the risk. And why would they take the risk? Because they didn't take seriously the fact that God had said, if you eat of the forbidden fruit, you will die. Now, it's evident that Adam and Eve knew something about the meaning of death. Otherwise, the Lord's warning to them would have been really meaningless. He is speaking to them about something of which they have some knowledge and understanding. They know what it is to die, in a sense. They must have known. But they don't believe it's going to happen to them. And so they disobey. And as Professor John Murray points out, the defection of Adam and Eve is not the eating of the forbidden fruit. That's the outward expression of it. You see, the sin of Adam and Eve had already taken place. When they listened to the evil one, they were deceived. They believed the lie, you see. As Paul reminds the Corinthians, Satan deceived them, and they believed what Satan said. You shall not die. And God didn't really mean it the way that it seems to sound. That kind of thing. And so unbelief has ruined the world. It's ruined our fallen race. It is probably the oldest sin in the world, and is certainly the mother and the father and the progenitor of every other sin. People sin, and they sin constantly and unthinkingly and habitually and instinctively because they don't believe what the Bible says. They just don't believe that the wages of sin is death and that the gift of God is eternal life. They don't believe it. They do not believe that they deserve eternal punishment. They don't believe that. They don't believe that God would do such a thing. They just don't believe it. And we have to face the fact that unbelief is the mother and the root of all other sins. But we have to face the fact, too, that unbelief is that one sin which above all other sins can ruin the church and cause the church a great deal of backsliding and a great deal of trouble. Because unbelief is rife and it is just waiting to resurge itself in your heart and in mine. Our faith is not as strong as we think it is. Our faith is not as well instructed as we think it is. We do not know Jesus Christ and the implications of the Son of God coming into the world for us sinners and for our salvation. We do not know that sufficiently and fully. It is only in the glory that we are going to understand it and believe really what it is that God has done for us. The way of salvation is not described in the Bible as being strong faith or perfect faith. It's described as faith. He who believes in Jesus Christ is saved. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, the apostles said to the Philippian jailer. And during that night he became a disciple. He was baptized. He believed with all his house. But how much would he know to believe? What do you think he would learn in the few hours of darkness during that one night when he was told of the way of salvation, believed it, was baptized, and was rejoicing? How much could a man possibly take in that most unusual night? He evidently believed sufficiently in order to be a believer, a true believer in Jesus Christ as the only Savior, to be a committed Christian, and indeed to rejoice in the Lord with all his household. But there is no question that there'll be great gaps in his thinking. He wouldn't have the great epistle to the Romans that you and I have because it wasn't written at that stage. Many of Paul's letters were not written at that stage. And those things that are so familiar to you and to me, which take our lifetime to understand them and imbibe them and apply them, the Philippian jailer would know very little of any or of many of these great truths. And we can argue as much as we like about a special age of revelation. There are those who say, well, the Holy Spirit would teach him. Well, it doesn't say that. It simply says that Paul taught him. It simply says that he listened to what the apostles were saying. And they would make the message plain. They would preach the essential doctrines. And they would trust that this good man, as he went through his life as a Christian, would learn to believe more and more and more in more areas. And his faith would have to grow. As it was instructed, so it would need to grow. And so here we have to face the fact that unbelief is going to be with us, in a measure at least, as long as the world stands and as long as we're in this world. We all have to say with that good man in the gospel, In Mark's Gospel, chapter 9, you remember the man who came to Jesus to heal his son of that demon possession. And the Lord said, if you believe, all things are possible. The man said, I do believe, but help thou my unbelief. He knew how much unbelief was mingled with his belief. How many times in the Psalms do we find the psalmist speaking almost as if God had turned against them? And they felt so lonesome, and they felt that God's presence was not with them anymore. There are many places in the Scriptures where God's people have areas of confusion and uncertainty in their lives. And so here we are being reminded again that unbelief is a bigger problem in the lives even of the apostolic band than perhaps we imagine, and in our own lives too. But notice how unbelief has particularly affected Thomas. He seems to be the most rank in unbelief. He seems to be the one who stands out as a non-believer, as it were, in regards to the resurrection of Jesus Christ. When he saw Christ crucified, it seems, he thought that was the end. The other disciples, they gathered together on the day of the resurrection, but Thomas was not with them. Thomas was separated from them. Unbelief leads to absenteeism. And when you see Christian people who are habitual absentees, you can guarantee there's something wrong. There's an area in their life where there is unbelief reigning, and it is overcoming the biblical commandment not to forsake the assembling of ourselves together, for example. And so there is no question that Thomas did not have the same kind of robust understanding that Jesus would rise from the dead that the other disciples seem to have had. We're told even concerning them that they did not know as yet the Scripture that he should rise from the dead. Now, they ought to have known it. In a sense, they did know it. But you see, there's knowing and knowing. We can know something. We can know what the Bible says, and then perhaps forget about it as regard, perhaps imagining that it's unimportant. Jesus Christ had told his disciples, he had told Thomas, along with the other disciples, that he was going to be put to death, he was going to remain dead for a time, and then he was going to rise again. The other disciples had not grasped the significance of that, and it seems that Thomas hadn't really grasped it at all. And when he was told by these other disciples, we have seen the Lord, we have spoken to him, Thomas says, I don't believe that. I don't believe, and in order to convince me, I'm going to need more than your testimony. I'm going to have to see him, and not just see him, I'm going to have to touch him. And I'm going to have to touch him in the very wounds. Because as far as Thomas is concerned, the significant thing about Jesus Christ is his wounds. He was wounded. The fact that he has been raised out of the dead seems to have made no impact whatsoever upon the thinking of the Apostle Thomas. And so here we have unbelief. It is unbelief that is being addressed when the Lord speaks to Thomas as he does. And you and I have areas of our lives where we need to listen to Christ saying to you and to me, in this area, don't be unbelieving, but be believing. Don't be faithless, but be faithful in this area. Be faithful in every area. And when you and I are commanded by the Apostle Peter to grow in grace and in the knowledge of Jesus Christ, what does that mean? It means that this is a lifetime's task. We are always going to be growing. We're all children. We're undergoing an education for heaven as we live as Christians in this world. And that means that we not only increase the content, the details, we increase the, as it were, the breadth of our knowledge. We come to know him, not only in terms of depth, but in terms of expansiveness. More and more we learn how to live the Christian life, because more and more we're learning what the Christian life is. And in every single area of the Christian life, without exception, it is always the same. We live by faith and not by sight. Everything in the Christian life is received by faith and faith alone. And that's what the Lord is saying to Thomas. But he's addressing Thomas in connection with the resurrection, the reality of his resurrection. So the first thing we emphasize in this verse is there is real unbelief. It's a problem. The world is ruled by unbelief. And the world, the church, is very often ruined by unbelief. But the next thing I want to emphasize is the way that Jesus Christ comes to his disciples. We touched on this last Wednesday, and I want to touch on it again. He takes the initiative. They don't expect him. Thomas does not expect, as far as anything in the narrative goes, Thomas does not come with the other disciples the following Sabbath in order to meet the Lord, because he doesn't believe that the Lord is meetable, if I can put it like. He doesn't believe that he's been raised. He's been told, but he doesn't believe it. And so the fact of Christ's coming is something that Thomas would take rather by surprise. It's true after all. But it took the seeing and it took the feeling to convince Thomas that this was a great and a glorious reality. And our Lord Jesus Christ, as we saw last Wednesday, he comes to his disciples not to upbraid them or rebuke them or condemn them or to read the riot act to them. He comes to speak peace to them. He comes to assure them that he's not against them. He is for them. He comes to assure them that all is well. And furthermore, he comes to restore them. And that is what he is doing with Thomas. He is not only saving Thomas from a terrible tragedy of outright unbelief, because if Thomas refuses to believe the tactile and the visual evidence presented, Thomas is a lost soul. Thomas is a rank unbeliever if he continues to not believe. And so the Lord here is urging Thomas to come to faith in this area of the Christian faith and experience. But how does he do it? It's interesting how he does it. How does he recover the faith of this unbelieving apostle? By showing him his wounds. I wonder if we sufficiently grasp how Jesus himself understood his own ministry, and how we are therefore to understand his ministry for us and our relationship to him. It is in terms of his stripes. The Old Testament prophet Isaiah 53. Most of that prophecy, not all of it, but most of that prophecy in Isaiah 53 is concerned with the sufferings of Christ. A man of sorrows, acquainted with grief, humiliated, nothing admirable, nothing beautiful as far as the world is concerned. He is the man of sorrows. He is the man upon whom God pours out his wrath. And God bruises him and God smites him. And he pours out his soul unto death. And he is wounded for our transgressions. So that all the emphasis, or most of the emphasis, is upon the suffering and the bloodletting of Jesus Christ. He pours out his life. By his wounds and his stripes we are healed. But then towards the end of Isaiah 53, we find that this suffering Messiah is alive again. We find him looking at the work that he has done, the travail of his soul, and we find that he's satisfied with it. So here is a post-eventum experience of the Savior. He's looking back at the awfulness of his sufferings, and he is not, as it were, critical of God for putting him through it. He's not resentful, why did I have to do that? He is satisfied with what he's done. And God is satisfied with him. And God gives him a place among the great ones, and he's counted as great. And he continues to make intercession for the transgressors. After he has died for their sins and poured out his soul for them to heal them from their sores by his wounds, he then makes intercession. So there's no question that Isaiah chapter 53 speaks of the suffering of Christ and the glory that should follow. Now here is Christ at the beginning of his glory. The resurrection is now 8 days ago. And he is reminding Thomas and the other disciples, but it is Thomas especially. He is saying, Thomas, well, you have asked for evidence, and I'm going to give you the evidence. The way that you're thinking about me, Thomas, is in my sufferings, my wounds. As far as Thomas was concerned, there was this gloomy, pessimistic picture, Jesus bleeding and battered on the cross of Calvary and then buried and bespattered by blood, no doubt. And so that's all that Thomas can think about. And Jesus is saying, well, Thomas, I want you to think about it. And I want you to think about my blood and my wounds. And he invites Thomas, except I shall see, he says, the print of the nails and so on. And then Jesus says to him in verse 27, he says to Thomas, reach hither your finger. You see, he knows what Thomas has said. He knows what's in our hearts. He knows his own. The Lord knows them that are his. He knows all about us. Reach hither thy finger, behold my hands. Reach hither thy hands and thrust it into my side, and be not faithless but believing. In other words, the Lord is saying to this, it is a consideration. And for Thomas, it was a tactile contact with the wounds of Jesus Christ that brought him from unbelief to a believer, where Thomas says, "My Lord and my God." But the point is, you see, in principle, it's the same for you and for me. Why is it that when Paul went to Corinth, he made up his mind to preach nothing other than Jesus Christ and him crucified? Now, we know that Paul didn't only preach the cross. He preached many other things, but it was all related to the cross. Why is it that the institution, the sacrament, that Jesus Christ has instituted for the ongoing faith of his disciples is a sacrament that draws our attention forcibly, periodically, forcibly back to his broken body and his poured out blood? Why? Because that's what's important. The suffering and the glory. The suffering of Christ points to the glory to come. But the glory to come will not let us forget the suffering. You remember in the book of Revelation in chapter 5, where there is the opening of the seals of the book, and no one is worthy to open, nobody on earth, nobody in heaven, but there is one. It is the Lamb, the Lion of the tribe of Judah. And John looked and he didn't see a lion with all his mighty strength. He saw a lamb as it had been slain. In other words, the wounds of Jesus Christ are still upon him in his resurrected body. And it seems from the book of Revelation that the wounds of Jesus Christ are still in him in the glory to come. We will never be allowed to forget what Christ has done for us. And that is what is going to restore our faith and remind us of the grandeur of what Jesus Christ has done for us. You remember how Paul reminds us in Philippians chapter 3, we're quoting it on Sunday, what does it mean to know Christ? It is to be conformed to his suffering, to be made to share in the likeness of his death. You and I will never, ever move very far away from the suffering and the wounds of Jesus Christ. And these are not disgusting things from which we want to turn away. These are admirable things. They are precious in their magnitudes of grace. And we want to look at the wounds because they remind us of the cost of our salvation. And so what the Lord is doing to Thomas, in inviting Thomas to touch and to see the reality of these wounds, is to remind Thomas of what he has done on the cross. But the cross is over now, but the wounds are still there. And he is saving Thomas from unbelief, but he is also restoring Thomas to office, because Thomas is one of those preachers who from this time forth goes out and to turn the world upside down for Christ, you see. And so this is the way that the Lord Jesus Christ always encourages and restores us. He doesn't remind us of great teachings or the miracles. These are impressive. But the thing that will break our hearts once and for all and weed us out of the world and, as it were, wed us to Christ forever is the wounds of Christ. We are wedded to Christ in blood. And it is the sufferings of Christ that make us love him and make us love him more. The deeper we understand his wounds and we can see them, as it were, the deeper we ought to appreciate just what it is, and the more that unbelief of any kind should be dismissed from our lives. And this is exactly what Thomas is experiencing. You see, let's think about Thomas for a moment. Why is it that Thomas is in this condition of unbelief? You see, the Lord knows his disciples. He also knows Thomas. He knows what Thomas is like, just as he knows what Peter's like. He knew that Peter was fickle and uncertain and not reliable, quite frankly. Peter was one of those who was blustering and he would talk much, and when the crunch came, he was found to be just a bubble of empty air almost in so many ways, until he learned humility, until he learned the broken heart. And then he became a rock. He became Petros in the truest sense, and he could strengthen his brethren. But he had to learn the hard way to come down from self-sufficiency and arrogance. And he had to learn that not only the way of transgressors is hard, but the way of repentance is hard. And here is Thomas. You see, we already know something about Thomas from two previous occasions in the Gospel of John. In the 11th chapter, you remember how Jesus was, that's the chapter dealing with the death of Lazarus. And Jesus told his disciples, Lazarus is dead. He was invited to go to Lazarus by the sisters, you remember. Let's go to him. Let's go. And they met the sisters on the way. And it was a sad occasion. And you remember how Thomas responded to that? He said, well, let's go and let's die with him. Thomas thought that going anywhere near
Jerusalem.
That would be a dangerous thing. But he was a good-hearted man, you see. And if Jesus was going to a dangerous condition, then Thomas would go with him. And if Jesus was going to be put to death, then let's go and die with him. Now that shows the real heart of the man. Thomas is a man who loves the Lord. But he is characterized by this terrible, pessimistic outlook on life. And he's not going to believe readily in the resurrection because he always looks on the gloomy side. And then there's that other occasion in the 14th chapter. A few weeks before this event here, a couple of weeks and more before it, in the upper room, Jesus was telling his disciples that he was going to go away. He was going to come back to them. And you know the way. You know the way. They ought to have known the way, and they did. And Thomas said to him, Lord, we don't know the way. And it was in that context that Jesus said to the disciples, I am the way, the truth, and the life. But it was because Thomas said, Lord, we don't know the way. Well, why didn't Thomas know the way? Hadn't he been listening for those 3 years that Jesus was teaching? Hadn't he learned? Well, he had learned, but he hadn't learned enough. And so there were those areas in Thomas's life where he just didn't seem to get the message. But here we have the Lord appearing to Thomas. And the Lord understands that there is a real difficulty in believing in the resurrection of Jesus Christ because it is such an unusual event. I wonder if we think of how difficult it is to believe in the resurrection. Because the resurrection is the one thing that is the stumbling block to multitudes. People will believe almost anything about Jesus, but the fact that he rose again from the dead, that is such a stupendous claim that the natural mind just cannot contemplate that. Once you're dead, you're dead. And the resurrection of Christ is particularly significant. It's the only one of its kind. You see, you and I are going to, everybody's going to experience a resurrection, according to the Bible. But we're all going to be raised by God. We can't raise ourselves. But our Lord Jesus Christ, he raised himself from the dead. I have authority to lay down my life. I've got authority to... So here's a dead man who has authority to bring himself back to life again. Now that is the teaching of the gospel concerning the resurrection of Christ. And quite frankly, we can't even begin to understand how that can be. We know that the Spirit raised him. We know that God raised him. But he raised himself. And he was the prime mover in the resurrection. He died in order to take his life again. He died in order to live, having put death behind him, in order to live in a new kind of life. The resurrected life, the life of an indestructible life, as Hebrews puts it. And so the resurrection of Christ from the dead requires extra faith because it is, quite frankly, an extraordinary event. It's not natural. It's not ordinary. And therefore, ordinary belief can't cope with this. Ordinary belief can cope with the fact that Jesus may have been sent by God, that God is a real existence. After all, the heavens declare God's glory. There are plenty of people in Sydney tonight who would never enter a place of worship, and they would say, well, yes, it's evident there must be someone up there. So there is this kind of belief because there's evidence, if we care to see it. But for the resurrection of someone from the dead, never to die again, that is just something that is outside the realms of our thinking as possible. And yet that is the one thing that matters in Christian faith. I always remember hearing Professor John Lennox of Oxford in England one time in a public debate. And it was to do with this question of intelligent design and creationism and so on. And at question time, he was asked by one of the questioners, he was asked, is there anything that would undermine his faith as a Christian? And he said, yes, there is. And I'm sure you know what it is. It's the biblical one. It's the resurrection. If Christ did not rise from the dead, if it could be demonstrated that Christ did not rise from the dead, then the Christian gospel is false. Now, Professor John Lennox is an evangelical man of some astonishing capability. Highly intelligent, highly listenable, and highly committed to Christ. But he's dead right, you see. If Christ is not raised, as Paul the Apostle says in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, if Christ did not rise from the dead, then our faith is in vain, we're still in our sins, and we are miserable. Imagine believing that when it didn't happen. That's what Paul is saying. Paul anticipates the argument. He recognizes that the gospel depends not upon Christ dying for our sins only, but rising again for our justification. And that is where the faith of Thomas is falling down. He believes that in some way Jesus is the Son of God, he is the Savior. How he saves, Thomas doesn't know. But you and I know. We know because Jesus died for us and rose again for us. That's how he saves us. We are saved by his life. And at that point, Thomas does not believe it. He doesn't believe what the disciples have said, we have seen the Lord. He doesn't believe all those times that Jesus has said, I will rise again. Thomas has not been listening. And so here there's a tremendous, well, time's gone. But you see, there are implications. Here is a disciple and he is being told, don't continue as an unbeliever. He has been told, don't be faithless, but be faithful. This word believing means faithful. And I'll make one final comment on it, and then we'll have to close because time's gone. This idea of faith and faithfulness is linked in. Because faith in the Bible and faithfulness in the Bible are two aspects of the one thing. Indeed, in the Old Testament, the record is more on faithfulness than simply on faith, believing. It's more to do with working and doing and acting upon the faith. That's the emphasis of the Old Testament. And I'm emphasizing this because in that passage that we're reading in Acts chapter 16, we read there of the conversion of Lydia down by the riverside outside the city of Philippi, when Paul, you remember, preached and her heart was opened and she listened to the things that were spoken by Paul. Now, Paul and his companions were going to undergo a missionary enterprise in Philippi. They were going to stay there for some considerable time and plant a church. And they needed a headquarters. They needed somewhere to stay. And here's a woman of Thyatira. She was apparently a wealthy woman of some substance, a seller, a tradesperson, a merchant, and in Thyatira, purple was very expensive. It was made from a certain kind of shellfish, as you know, and very, very expensive. And this was a lady of some means. And she says something very interesting to Paul and his companions in Acts chapter 16 at verse number 15. She says, if you have found me to be faithful, then come to my house. In other words, it's not simply that she's saying, if you find me to be a believer, if you find me to be faithful. Because you see, it's possible to have a kind of faith and yet not remaining faithful. So when the Lord is exhorting Thomas to be believing, he's saying, Thomas, be faithful. Be faithful to the words that I've spoken to you. Be faithful to the words of your own fellow apostles. They are, after all, inspired witnesses. Thomas, be faithful and continue to be faithful. Because Thomas is to be restored as a preacher and as an apostle to preach the truth of Jesus Christ dead and risen again. And it was that message that turned the world upside down. And if Thomas does not believe that, he's not fit to be a preacher of that. And he's not fit to suffer. Tradition has it that Thomas went as far as India preaching the gospel. That may be a true tradition or not. I have no idea. But that is an early tradition. And as I've said before, I have a great sympathy for these early traditions because the people in those days were nearer the events than we are now. So here is a lesson for you and for me. Be not faithless, unfaithful, but rather be believing and faithful because Christ has spoken and Christ has done for us everything that is recorded. And our salvation depends upon it. Our sanctification in life depends upon it. And any useful service that we may be called upon to render, it depends upon it. Not to be unbelieving and doubting, but rather to be robustly confident that what Jesus says and does is reality, and that he is the truth, and that we have the truth. That's the kind of thing that we have here in this word of the Lord to Thomas. Be not faithless, unbelieving, but rather be faithful, a consistent, faithful disciple. May God bless his word to us.